Hi, this is Gary Washburn, pastor of Grace Tabernacle. Thank you for tuning to our podcast today. Our hope is that this message inspires you and builds your faith. For more information about Grace Tabernacle and our ministries, please go to gracetab.org and like us on Facebook. Now, may the message feed your soul.
And we have in our congregation, we're blessed to have Bruce and Jane Niger. And they are dear friends, and God has brought them here to bless us and be part of our family. But Bruce is a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi, a Messianic rabbi. And I've met a lot of Messianic Jewish Christian friends, and many times they don't carry the grace upon their lives the way Bruce does. Because many times there's a tendency to want to bring people back into legalism, and you got to keep the Sabbath, you got to do this, you got to do that. And Bruce is not like this at all. He's a grace man. He understands the covenant. He understands the better covenant. He understands grace. So today we're going to have the privilege and honor of listening to Rabbi Bruce Niger share about the covenant, and it's going to be a good foundation for us. So please welcome him right now in the name of the Lord Jesus. We welcome you, brother. Amen.
Father, I humble myself in your presence. I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and teach this morning from your word and help us to understand everything that you want understood about the blood covenant. I yield myself unto you. In the holy name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Now, the Bible was written for people with an Eastern or Hebraic mindset. And here in the Western world, we're trying to understand it with a Western mindset. And there's a discord that happens because of that. In the Hebraic mindset, they know that the heart and their innermost being is the center of a person. But in the Western mindset, we believe it's the intellect that's the center of a person. But the gospel message of Jesus is meant to be heartfelt and not intellectually understood. And there's another difference. The Western mindset doesn't really understand the meaning of covenant. But in Eastern cultures, going all the way back thousands of years, they had a different understanding of covenant than what we understand about it. And I'd like to bring out some of those differences today and help you understand what the blood covenant means for you and why it's the basis of all the victories that you have in Christ. Now, a covenant is a binding verbal contract sealed with blood. That's the meaning of covenant to people with a Hebraic mindset. And when two tribes had different abilities and resources. One tribe was gardeners. They all had green thumbs. Everything they planted grew into an abundant crop. And the neighboring tribe were all warriors, but when they tried to grow their own food, they failed miserably. So the leaders of those tribes may come together and decide to make a blood covenant with each other. The purpose being that the warrior tribe would defend the agricultural tribe and make sure their produce and their harvest wasn't stolen by some other warrior tribe. And in return, the harvesters and the growers would share their supplies with the warrior tribe. It was a win-win situation. So the leader, or the substitute for the leader of each tribe, would take a knife and they'd cut their palm. The two of them would put their palms together and let the blood of each other run together, and they'd make a blood covenant. they would stand opposite each other with their tribes behind them and swear oaths to each other. The oaths would be promises that needed to be kept one tribe to the other and vice versa. And then, after they'd uttered their oaths to each other, they'd turn around and yell curses at each other. The curses would be the penalty for breaking the blood covenant if it ever became broken. And not only would the curses come upon the tribe that broke the blood covenant, but they would hunt down and kill every person in that tribe to the fourth generation if they had to. That's why when someone breaks a covenant, it's called bad blood between them. Now, in most tribal law communities, nations, the covenants were never broken. In fact, if you were my covenant brother and a threat came upon you and my natural brother, I would be obligated to defend you instead of my natural brother, because what they used to say is blood is thicker than milk. In other words, my blood covenant promise takes precedence even over someone who nursed from the same breast as my own mother. Blood is thicker than milk. And so there's times during worship when, you know, the Spirit is moving in the worship and people just spontaneously lift up their hands to heaven. And I always wondered, why do they do that right then, so many people? And what I've come to believe is that Jesus walks over to the edge of heaven and holds out his hands. And people are responding and saying, yes, we're in covenant together. I see the scars on your hand. If I had a covenant brother that I hadn't seen for 20 years, and I went to a large outdoor gathering where there were hundreds of people, and I looked across the room and I saw him, as soon as he caught my eye, I would hold up my hand. And then he would hold up his hand, and we'd be telling each other from across the room, the covenant still stands. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, let's stop right there. How does the word come to somebody in a vision? Well, let me explain a little bit about that. If I say the word horse, do you think in your mind H-O-R-S-E? Or do you see a picture of a horse? Yeah, most people, virtually everyone, sees a picture of a horse, not the letters that spell the word horse. If I say it's a horse that has a white stripe down his forehead, you would see that picture. If I said it's a horse with a red saddle and Pastor Gary sitting on it dressed in full battle array, you'd see that picture. So when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, he saw a image, pictures of what God wanted to show him, and I believe what he saw was the gospel of Jesus Christ, including his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, we're not going to look at that, but the genealogy of Adam is listed there from Adam all the way through to Noah. And if you take only the names, not all the begots and people that came out of those other people, but just the names of the genealogy from Adam to Noah. In their Hebrew meanings, it would spell out, for men, there will come a substituted mortal. The great God will come down out of heaven as a man, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. In other words, it's a version of the gospel. He saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he knew that it was God's only Son. Now it says in Galatians, let's just briefly go to Galatians 3, 8, and 9. Galatians 3, 8, and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, I'll be with you, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And that's what Abraham believed that was accounted to him as righteousness. He saw the gospel hundreds, thousands of years before it actually happened, so that all the people coming after would know about it and have the same opportunity to receive it as we have had. So now let's go back to Genesis 15 again. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? You see, Abram had seen that God was going to give his only son. But Abram had nothing to give in return because he had never had a son. So he said, I know. You can have the one born in my house as my heir. You can have Eliezer, the son of my servant. In verse 3, Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my home is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able. Number them, so shall your descendants be, he said. And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that means, that word accounted actually means that God added up everything that Abram's belief meant to God, and computing it all together determined that it was equal to righteousness. See, what you believe can be accredited to you as righteousness, but you already have the righteousness of Christ if you're born again. You don't have to worry about having your own righteousness. Let's go to verse 7. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You see, there was a promise coming from God about an inheritance and about a son to be given, but Abram had nothing to give in return. And he was very concerned about that because he understood about covenant. So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all of these animals to him, cut them in two, and laid them down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So they would actually dig two trenches about this deep and lay the halves of the animal over each trench. And the blood would run down into the trench. And then the leaders who were making the covenant would get in the trench up to their ankles in the blood and walk back and forth confirming their oaths to each other and the curses of not, you know, of breaking the covenant. But in this case, God chose not to have Abram promise to fulfill any part of this covenant. Instead, it was he put Abram into a trance, the word of God says. A deep sleep came upon him and darkness and great horror. And what that was the demons trying to come and steal what was about to happen. So the Lord put Abram in such a trance that he couldn't notice them and worry about them. And then it says that there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that walked between the pieces of the covenant in those trenches of blood. And what those represent, the flaming oven or smoking oven is God the Father. It says in Scripture that our God is a consuming fire. And the flaming torch is Jesus himself, the light of the world. So the Father and his Son made covenant on behalf of Abram with each other. And while he was in a trance, the Lord said to him, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom you serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions." And we know that that happened during the Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt with all the possessions of Egypt. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God always has to pass judgment for seeds that are sown. The law of the kingdom of God is sowing and reaping. Any seeds that you sow will reap a harvest. If you sow bad seeds, it will reap for you a bad harvest. If you sow good seeds, it'll reap for you a good harvest. But you cannot escape a harvest coming from bad seed. There's always consequences for sin. And what he was saying is that the Amorites had sinned so greatly against Abram's people, God's chosen people, that he was going to bring back a multitude in the future to pass final judgment against them. Their iniquity was not complete. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces and walked through the trenches in the blood. And on the same day, the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" The river of Egypt means that there's a stream called the River of Egypt. It's not the big Nile River. It's just a little stream that's on the far eastern border of Egypt. And the River Euphrates is in Iran and Iraq that we now know as those countries. It's a much larger territory than Israel possesses right now. And yet, the so-called Palestinians claim that Israel has no right to that land. Well, these verses, before Isaac or Ishmael were born, show that the Lord gave it to Abram as a perpetual covenant that's never been broken. So let's put that argument to rest right now. So instead of Abram walking between the pieces of the covenant with God, Jesus became a substitute for Abram. And he made covenant with God. Do you understand the significance of that? You see, we are sharing in the inheritance and the blessings of a covenant that Jesus sealed with his own blood as our substitute. But this is a foreshadowing of what would come in the future. The New Testament scriptures are concealed in the Old, and the Old Covenant Testament scriptures are revealed in the New. And this is an example of that. And it's very, very significant because these kind of covenants have changed people's lives completely. Just as a quick example, David, the King David, after he was anointed king, but while Saul was still physically the king of Israel, lived in Saul's house, but Saul was jealous and wanted to kill him. David made a blood covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son. They became blood covenant brothers. And Jonathan even betrayed his own father in warning David that Saul was going to come after him so that David could escape. After Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, David said in 2 Samuel, "Is there anybody left of the line of Saul that I can bless because of my covenant with Jonathan?" And they said, "Yeah, there's this one crippled kid named Mephibosheth." And David said, "Bring him to me." So they brought Mephibosheth to David, who was now the established royal king over all of Israel. And he was trembling. He thought he was going to be killed. And he said, "For the sake of Jonathan, I'm going to give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and I'm going to welcome you into my home, and you can eat at the king's table continually." It was a covenant that was made before he was even born, and yet it was honored on his behalf. And just as a sideline, a point of very great interest, I believe, the name Mephibosheth means the shame is defeated. Now, when Jesus gave his blood on the cross to seal a new covenant for us, it was 2,000 years before any of us were born, and yet, the promise exists for us that we will eat at the king's table continually, and our shame and guilt has been defeated. Praise the Lord. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. By this time, Abram's name has been changed to Abraham. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Well, how did he, what does it mean he tested him? That word has many, many different translations. It can be called tested, it can be called tempted, it can be even an adventure. And so, in a way, it's like he was tempting him and testing him by offering him to go on an adventure. And the adventure is described in the next verses. So in verse 2, he said, "Now take now your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, that word "only son" in Hebrew is yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. It means that it's a special, precious, only begotten son. In Zechariah, the word of God, chapter 12, verse 10, it says the people of Israel will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, talking about the Messiah who was to come. And that, again, was hundreds of years before Jesus. In John 3:16, we know it says that God so loved the world or the whole cosmos that he had created and the beautiful order of everything that it grieved him to see it being in disorder and disarray. So he sent his only begotten son, his Yaqid, so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, and he could restore the order that creation originally had before men fell. That's what Jesus' mission was, more than just one-fold. It was many-fold. We'll get into that another time. And then the mountains of Moriah, it's not a single mountain. It's a region of mountains in Israel, modern-day Israel. And included in the mountains of Moriah, the names we have for them right now are the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, and Calvary. Now, the most prominent mountain at that time was Calvary. And we believe that God was sending Abraham and Isaac to the exact same mountain in the exact same place that he would eventually have the sacrifice of his son take place. Let that sink in for a minute. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. Now, there's a lot of speculation. What does that mean? He took two of his young men with him. Well, when Abram saw the vision of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he saw him go up to the mountain to be sacrificed with two thieves. And I believe that those two young men were Eliezer and Ishmael, because they wanted to steal or confiscate the blessing, the covenant that was being brought down through Isaac. And so by having them come with Isaac and Abraham, it fulfilled what he saw in his vision about Jesus going up with two thieves. It had to be as close as possible to the same to satisfy the requirement of God's covenant. These are things that have been taught for years by Hebrew scholars and people way smarter and more learned than me. I'm just sharing with you what I've learned in hopes that it'll bless you. They went to the place that God had told him, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Isn't that interesting that it was on the third day of their journey? I mean, we know what happened on the third day after Jesus was crucified. He rose again. And afar off, that word afar off in Hebrew is homakom, homakom. And what it means is a future time. So when Abraham saw the place in Moriah that God was leading him, he saw it in his natural, but he also saw it in the future to replicate the vision he had seen when the Word of God came to him in a vision in Genesis 15, verse 1. He saw the future sacrifice of God's only son on the same place that God was now directing him to take his only son. So some words seem so benign and simple when you just read them. But if you look into it and you understand the Hebrew and the deep, dark, hidden meaning of all these different things, it becomes something much more than we ever thought it was. And Abraham said to his young men, "You stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So he's saying, we're going to go yonder to this place afar off that you can't come with us. and we're going to worship God, but he's also saying, and we will come back to you. He had confidence. He had seen Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in his vision. He knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, the Lord God was able and willing to bring him back and resurrect him, and the two of them would be back together. And now it says the word lad. There's been movies depicting Isaac as like a 10-year-old sniveling little boy and whining and crying that he was about to be sacrificed. But a lad in Hebrew at that time is someone who's about 30 to 35 years old. Because remember, they lived to be hundreds of years old, much more than we do now. And so he was probably 30 to 35 years old. Well, how old was Jesus when he went to the cross? 33. Gee, even I can know that that's between 30 and 35. How cool is that? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, verse 6, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. How did they take fire in their hand? They had, you know, a shell or a husk or something that wasn't flammable, and they kept a burning coal in it so they could use it to start the fire. They didn't have matches. They may have known how to make fire with flint, but he just took a burning ember with him so he could start the fire when he needed it. But Isaac spoke to, and the two of them went together. That word together indicates that they were in agreement to go up. Amen. Abraham was not dragging Isaac by the ear, kicking and screaming. They went up together. Amen. And Abraham saw, so he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And then it says again, so the two of them went up together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Another place I have to stop. I believe when he placed the wood in order, he placed it in the shape of a wooden cross. He laid it on the ground, and Isaac was placed upon the altar that Abraham had made to fulfill the image he had seen of Jesus on the cross. He laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Because Abraham was willing to the point of the knife in his hand to sacrifice Isaac, that God saw his heart. It satisfied his side of the covenant. And now God knew that in the future, when it came time to sacrifice Jesus, he was bound, obligated, and willing to fulfill his side of the covenant also. This is what sealed the deal, as they say. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Well, I believe that at that point is when they came back to the present. The ram was probably there the whole time, but they were in this homecoming, a far-off place, and they came back to the present and found that the Lord had already provided the ram for the burnt offering. But what does it mean that the ram was caught by its horns in a thicket? Well, a thicket could be a really broad bush. It could be a tree. It could be a group of trees. It could be all kinds of things. And the horns of an animal represent its power. And there's no way that a full-grown mature ram could get stuck in a tree or a thicket under it by its own power unless it was willing to get stuck there. And by his own power, Jesus went to the cross and offered himself up as a sacrifice for us. He said, "No one can take my life from me. I have to offer it freely." You know, the Roman leaders threatened him. "Don't you know that we have the power of life and death? We can do anything we want to." He said, "You don't know anything. My kingdom is not of this world. Nobody has the power to take my life from me. Only I can offer it up freely." Just like the ram. Now, one of the horns was removed from the ram, and it represents the first trumpet. The first trumpet is blown at the coronation of a new king. We learned in our class on the Feasts of the Lord that many believe Jesus was actually born in the fall around the Feast of Trumpets, when all over Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the sound of shofars and trumpets were blowing as the future king of the world was born. And so they were blowing to coronate and usher in this new king. The second horn is the last trump. In the book of Revelations, it says that the sound of the last trump, the seventh trump, and most of us believe that that is when the Lord is going to return a second time and win the battle of Armageddon over all the foes of Israel and usher in his millennial kingdom. So the first horn, the first trump, the second horn, the last trump. It was all about the covenant, the blood covenant. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Notice in verse 14, it does not say the Lord called that Abraham called the name of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. He said he called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And so the word for provide in Hebrew we all know is Jireh or Yireh. And that place is Moriah, but another name for it was Salem. Remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. And when you put those two together, Jireh, Salem, it becomes modern-day Jerusalem, which is built on those mountains. And the it, it says, on the mountain of the Lord, or at this place where the Lord will provide, it will be provided. And that it, that little word, stands for the substitutionary sacrifice for every person born on earth who would receive Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. It's a really big little it. Then he, the angel of the Lord, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, the best testimony to the truth of Scripture is when it's confirmed by other Scriptures. And we just saw the Old Covenant account. Now we're going to look at the New Covenant account. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Remember, it was the Father and Jesus walking between the pieces of the sacrifice. So he says he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiplying, I will multiply you. And after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It was many years after Isaac had been promised that he was actually born. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. That word oath is actually covenant, or as we would say, blood covenant. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by a covenant oath, that by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Immutable means unable to change. Why do we say that God is immutable? Well, he can't change, because a change has to either be for the better or for the worse. God can't change for the better because he's already perfected to the highest level of perfection. When he looks up, there's nothing above him.
That's right.
And he can't change for the worse.
That's right.
It's not possible for him to do that. So by two immutable things, the Father and Jesus, his only begotten Son, they completed a covenant oath with Abraham that now brings us into these promises and allows us to enter the presence behind the veil, that the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go prior to Jesus' sacrifice. And in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, Hebrews 9, 11 through 15, it says, but Christ, our Messiah, came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. Amen?
Amen.
God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of what a blood covenant actually means for us, and everything that you did to secure our place in your heavenly kingdom as sons and daughters of the living God. We bless you and praise you. We worship your holy name. And we ask, Lord, that you would give everyone eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand exactly what they've heard and learned today in Jesus' name. And please rise, and I'm going to say the Aaronic benediction in Hebrew and English. A brother said that he's been blessed by me doing it in Hebrew before, so I thought it's appropriate that I do it again today. Thank you. Yivarech echa Adonai v'yismarecha, Yair Adonai panav alecha v'yikunecha, Isa Adonai Panavaleka Aveyasim Laka Shalom B'Shem HaAdon Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you the peace that surpasses all human understanding. In the name of our Lord, Savior, and Messiah, Jesus Christ, amen.